John chapter 8, verses 42 through 59. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. Glad that you're here with us as we continue our series looking at Jesus, the controversialist. Controversy seems to swirl around Jesus everywhere that he goes, and for good reason, because he continues to make some audacious and outrageous claims about himself. He does things that no one else should be able to do, and throughout the Gospel of John, then, there's this great cloud around this person called Jesus. Who is he? Who is he trying to make himself out to be? This morning, the question that we need to wrestle with is asking ourselves, what are we building our lives on? We ask that question often because it really is the foundation for everything that we say, think, and do. If you want to begin to unpack and understand why you do the things that you do, why you say the things that you say, why you think the things that you think, you need to begin to unpack and unearth what it is that you're functionally building your life on and living for. The charge brought against Jesus in this passage is that he was self-promoting. He was trying to make a name for himself. He was trying to make himself better and greater than the great men of faith like Abraham. Not only that, but Jesus, their claim is trying to make and promote himself and honor himself, glorify himself over and above the Father. And so there's this charge that comes against Jesus because of the outrageous things that he says. And in the midst of this passage, though, it's laced with irony. I mean, there's just one ironic thought and statement built upon another, and I think that's going to come forward very loudly to us today, because what ends up happening, Jesus shows that, no, indeed, he isn't trying to make a name for himself, but rather it's the religious leaders, the religious people of his day who are living that out. And so what Jesus does is he comes to subvert. He comes to undercut those things that you hold most dear and most precious. He did it in the first century, and he does it in our own day. We're all striving to build our lives on something. Jesus did not come to promote himself. He came rather to seek and to rescue those who are relentlessly building their lives on lesser things. What Jesus wants to do is help us see that the only way that we're going to find freedom in this life is if our lives are built on a sure and confident foundation. That is, our identity is resting fully and completely in him. I mean, this is then the importance of our passage. Because what Jesus is going to do today is help show us where we ought to be building our lives on. What is it that we should be resting in? Who is it that we should be relying upon? And these things that Jesus says and all that he does, it's built out of his own understanding of his identity. Like everything that Jesus says, everything that he does, it grows out of an understanding of who he is and why he's come into this world. And as he understands that, he lives from that identity, and he shows us then what it looks like to live as truly human, to live a life where we're reliant and dependent upon the Father, to live a life that's keeping in step with the Spirit of God. He does this so that we might find freedom in him. Jesus' words and actions are rooted in his identity. That's what we'll see this morning. And we're going to uncover some of the great implications of that. Jesus' words and actions are rooted in his identity. See, Jesus came for personal salvation and not self-promotion. This is where the religious leaders and the religious people of his day misunderstood. The charge here is that Jesus came as a self-promoter. Actually, if we back up in verse 31 to verse 47, there's this picture of Jesus speaking to those who would claim themselves to be believers, followers, and yet through their understanding, through their lives lived, they demonstrate that they truly don't believe in Jesus. And then in our section, we see this confrontation with these religious people. They begin attacking Jesus, trying to show that he is someone who is trying to honor himself, someone who is a self-promoter. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." See, the scene is the religious people have been having this conversation with Jesus. They've been reasoning with him. And when their theological arguments fall short, they resort to name-calling. To call Jesus a Samaritan, to call Jesus demon-possessed, it's just to call him an idiot. I mean, the Samaritans were despised. You couldn't be a prophet from God. You couldn't be a man sent from God if you're demon-possessed. I mean, maybe it's like in our own day. I mean, what might be an example? Let's just pull one out of the air. Maybe it's like calling and telling another man that he has small hands. Like, you mean that as a slur, as an insult. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't come back at the religious people. He doesn't try to defend himself. He doesn't start to talk about how great his hands really are, how big they are, how he can hit a golf ball 285 yards. That's not what Jesus does. If you're not understanding the cultural kind of significance of those statements, just look at the news the last week and a half. The point is they're attacking Jesus. They're casting these slurs upon Jesus, trying to show and demonstrate that he is not, in fact, one who is sent from God. But Jesus has no interest in self-promotion. That's not why he came. No, and in fact, verse 50, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, He will never see death. Jesus did not come to promote himself. He came to extend an invitation to personal salvation, an invitation to experience and taste eternal life. I mean, again, you see the irony laced throughout this. They're claiming that he's seeking honor for himself, that he's promoting himself. And yet, what does he say? I don't come to promote myself, but there is one who does, the Father. And the Father will be the judge. I don't come, verse 54, to glorify myself. My glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. You claim the Father as your God, and yet what you're doing is dishonoring the one he sent. I'm not trying to promote myself, make something of myself, make a name for myself. I don't have to do that because it's the Father who honors me, and the Father is the one who will judge at the end of it all. I mean, think of the staggering implications of that idea. I mean, Jesus is so sure and so confident in his standing and his position before the Father that he doesn't have to try to promote himself. He doesn't have to try to make a name for himself. He doesn't have to try to make you think he's something great because he knows who he is before the Father. Because he knows who he is before the Father, he doesn't have to resort to the name-calling tactics of these Jewish religious people. Instead, he can rest fully and confidently in his Father. He doesn't have to live for the approval of others. He's not here putting a political spin on things so that whichever crowd he's around, he can spin it so that they'll accept him and they'll want him and they'll approve of him. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus is confident in his standing before the Father. He remembers at his baptism when the Father's voice boomed down from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." If the Father is well pleased in you, who else do you need to find acceptance before? I mean, that's the implication. I mean, what freedom would come in that? If we could come to the place of being so sure and confident of our standing before the Father because of Jesus, how could that free us to live for Jesus? I mean, just think back on this past week. How much of your time and your energy was spent trying to make a name for yourself? Trying to make yourself look a certain way before certain people? The virtual half-truths of social media. It's true, but I'm always putting my best foot forward, aren't I? And Carrie reminded me, like, we post a picture of our oldest son in his tie before his basketball game. We don't post when he's going berserk on us and getting crazy. Like, it's true, but it's not full. Like, how many ways and how many different areas of your life did you spend trying to find the acceptance of others? And yet Jesus' offer of salvation is indiscriminate. He doesn't offer salvation to one person and not another, to one group of people and not another. So much so that Jesus' offer of salvation in this passage, if you keep my words, you will never taste death. That offer was made to the religious people who are calling names. The ones who are trying to show that he's despised, he's not a man from God. These are the very ones that Jesus offers this invitation of salvation too. And yet, the irony of all ironies is instead of bowing a knee to Jesus, accepting this invitation, for them it becomes just another reason to confirm their preconceived ideas. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you're a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died?" and the prophets died, who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are to make this kind of claim? Instead of receiving this invitation to taste eternal life, to experience life in the kingdom of God, all it does for them is confirm their preconceived ideas. Surely this man has a demon. What are the preconceived ideas that you carry with you this morning? The preconceived ideas that you have about who Jesus is, about what he's like. Will you stand like these religious people, clutching on to those preconceived ideas, refusing to ever let go of them in light of who Jesus really is? Or might you soften yourself, consider the real Jesus, the one who really lived, who really died, who really rose from the dead, and instead of clutching those preconceived ideas, releasing them in light of who he really is? What are those preconceived ideas you have this morning? Again, what are you building your life on? You see, you and I aren't unlike these religious people. You have to see that. The problem is, when we come to this story and ones like this, we tend to think, those are the bad guys. Obviously, I don't have very much in common with the bad guys. We don't see ourselves in them. And yet what's true for every single one of us, this is the human predicament. We're all trying to build our lives on something. I mean, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we were created to do that. You were created in such a way that you have a need for something, to live for something ultimate. What happens is, because of sin, instead of living for God himself, we tend to live for lesser things. So we all do this. We're all striving to make a name for ourselves. We're all trying to show ourselves approved before certain kinds of people. We are all like these religious people. Whether you're religious or irreligious, the problem of the heart is the same. So what is it you're building your life on? See, Jesus came not to self-promote, but he came to rescue us from lesser pursuits. That's why Jesus came. Not to make a name for himself, but rather to consider himself nothing, so that you and I could find life in him, living for greater, more noble pursuits, God and his kingdom. I mean, at the heart, this is what trips us up. Every day, you and I have a tendency to live for ourselves. This is why when I see that others are hanging out and I haven't been involved, I feel left out, discouraged. This is why I have to so tirelessly live for my preferences at all cost. My preferences are no longer just things that make, are just different than you and your preferences. My preferences become a moral obligation. And if you choose something different than me, it's not just different, it's wrong. Like, we do those things. And when we do it, it reveals that we're living for ourselves. See, Jesus was sure, he was confident in his identity and his purpose before the Father. So all of Jesus' words and actions are rooted in his identity. And so what is that identity? What is Jesus' true identity? Look at verse 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." You don't know the Father. I mean, it's ironic because you claim to know God. You claim to worship God. And yet the one that you claim to know is the very one who's seeking to glorify me. The one that you claim to know is the very one who sent me. But because you reject me, it demonstrates that you don't know God. And you don't know God who is my Father. Jesus said, I'm not going to make myself out a liar and pretend like I don't know God. See, you all are liars because you claim to know God, and yet your actions demonstrate that you are very far from him and you do not know him. And so, instead of Jesus exalting himself, he's demonstrating that he has no interest in doing such a thing. The question in verse 53, who do you think you are? Who do you make yourself out to be? He shows that it completely misses the point. He's not making himself out to be anything. This is why the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says this: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus wasn't self-promoting. Jesus wasn't trying to make himself out to be anything. Rather, he humbled himself. I mean, John chapter 1 demonstrates to us that this Jesus who we are reading about, who walked among these people in the first century world, is God come in the flesh. And yet, even though he was God in the flesh, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he humbled himself. He became a servant. And as a servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I mean, this is the kind of man, this is the kind of person that we should strive to be. We should strive to emulate. I mean, consider it. Like, how would your life be different if you could rest so confidently in your position and place before the King of Kings, the God of the universe? That because of Jesus, you could come to know your place before that King as a son or a daughter of God. And if a son or daughter of God, why would you have to make a name for yourself? Why would you have to make yourself out to be anything at all? This is who Jesus was. He was so sure of his standing before the Father that he had no reason to try to promote himself, make himself out to be much. And yet, at the same time, Jesus begins to help us see that, yes, indeed, he is greater than Abraham. Look at verse 56 again. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Jesus is just ramping up his claims. He's ramping them up. He's pouring, in a sense, you know, humanly speaking, it seems like he's pouring fuel onto the fire. Because this is a wildly significant claim about who he is. You see, the religious people, they used Abraham. They were using him right now as a defense against Jesus' claims. How on earth could you say these things? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Surely not. And because you're not greater than our father Abraham, then you must not be who you claim. But Jesus flips the script. They wanted to use Abraham, pull out that trump card, put Jesus in his place, and yet Jesus says, the one in whom you are trusting in this very moment, he pointed to me. Like, you think Abraham and this appeal to Abraham is going to make your case against me, and yet what you need to understand is that before Abraham, that your father Abraham, he rejoiced that he would see my day. There's this common understanding, this common teaching that God had shown Abraham the day of the Messiah. And so as he saw that there was going to come this ultimate and final rescue, there was an understanding that Abraham was rejoicing in that discovery of what God showed him. And yet, as one commentator says, to say Abraham saw the Messiah was nothing new, nor offensive to Jewish teachers. They have understood this for centuries. It was the application to Jesus that was unbelievable. So notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, your father Abraham, he looked forward to the day of the Messiah and he rejoiced. No, it says he looked forward to my day and he rejoiced. Jesus is trying to help them understand. He's trying to unpack for them what he's been saying and teaching. He is indeed the one who has come to rescue. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one who sent from God to rescue us. Yet they only understand what Jesus is saying in very literally physical terms. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? How ludicrous. You see, they can't see Jesus through the eyes of faith. And because they don't see Jesus through the eyes of faith, they can't understand anything below the crassly, physical, literal surface. So they think Jesus is just talking about the literal and the physical, and yet he's talking about something so much more. And so to help them understand, to unpack further, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. What he's doing is he's trying to spell out for them what he's been saying. He's trying to spell out for them the spiritual meaning, the real meaning behind these words. He's not merely pointing to the literal and physical. He's trying to show us so much more. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying something even more significant than just, before Abraham was born, I was. He's not just pointing to his preexistence. He's not just saying, I predate Abraham. No, Jesus is saying something far more profound, something far more audacious. Jesus is trying to help them understand that he is indeed God come in the flesh. So what does he do? Before Abraham was, I am. In those very simple verbs is something deeply profound about the person of Jesus. He's not just saying that he predates Abraham. Again, that's how they understood him. I mean, you're not even 50 years old. How could this possibly be? So he unpacks, no, I'm not just saying that I existed before Abraham. He actually takes on the sacred divine name. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is moving along. He sees this burning bush. And out of the burning bush, he hears this voice, and it's the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord says, stop there, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. And the Lord, speaking from this bush that will not be consumed by the flame, begins to help Moses understand his plan and his purpose for his life. I've heard the cries of my people in Egypt under that great hand of oppression by the Pharaoh. And I will not pass by without rescuing them. And Moses, here's the kicker, I'm going to use you. I'm going to send you back to your people. You're going to speak to the Pharaoh to release my people to worship me. Moses says, what if I go back to them and they start to ask me, who is this one who sent you? What am I supposed to say? And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What Jesus is doing in this moment is he's taking on that sacred divine name. He's saying, I am the ever-present one. I'm the one who exists eternally. That's why he doesn't say, before Abraham, I was. He says, before Abraham, I am. Jesus is saying, I am indeed God come in the flesh. Everything that we read about in John chapter 1, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who came and dwelt among us, that Word who is Jesus, God became man in the flesh. Like, that's what Jesus wants us to understand. That's what he's trying to help them understand. He's trying to help them. You need to take in what Jesus is saying here. He's trying to unpack for them, help them to understand everything that John's already recounted in chapter 1. He wants you and me to understand his identity is God. God in the flesh, the incarnate Word. God become man, fully God and fully man. That's who Jesus is. How is it possible that I can say I was before Abraham? Because I am the great I am. Here's the kicker. The religious people, they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. That's why in verse 59, they picked up stones to kill him. Stoning was the just consequence of blasphemy. He was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to be God. And in that day, if that kind of charge was brought before you and that person was found to be guilty, then the consequences were death. You see, there's this notion in our own day, even in our own city, that Jesus was a great man. He was a good man. He came from God, yes, but he was not God. Yet right here, we see reason to believe otherwise, because Jesus believed otherwise about himself. He didn't just come from God. He is God come in the flesh. And if you think that's mistaken, then why on earth do the religious people in his own day understand so clearly that they pick up stones to try to kill him? See, Jesus is indeed claiming to be God. The God-man, God come to rescue humanity. And all of Jesus' words and actions, they're rooted in his identity. His self-understanding that he is God come in the flesh. You see, and throughout it all, Jesus is inviting you and me to taste and experience life that is everlasting, life that is eternal. But the only way that you and I can experience that kind of life is to come to terms with what he's saying. Until you and I can come to terms with what Jesus is saying, that he is indeed the God-man, until we can believe Jesus at his word, we'll never be able to experience and taste eternal life. That idea, when Jesus says, whoever keeps my word, the idea that he's conveying is whoever clings to my word, whoever obeys my word, whoever is saturated by my word, whoever is controlled by my word, that person will be able to experience eternal life. That person will never taste death. And this one who says, you must believe my word in order to experience eternal life, says, I am God who has come in the flesh. And Jesus came to rescue. We're all building our lives on something. And what he's come to do is expose that those things that we build our life on so commonly, while they might even be good things, they're lesser things than him. Athanasius was an early church father in the 4th century, and he came up against a conflict by a man named Arius. Athanasius was a deacon of the church, and Arius was one of the key leading figures of the day and was a part of the same church. And Arius, the Arian controversy, basically said that Jesus was indeed from God. He was made by God. He wasn't begotten of God, but he was made by God. And so what the Arians believed is that Jesus was not fully God. He was fully man, yes, but he was not fully God. But Athanasius understood properly both what the scriptures teach and the implications of the reality of Jesus being both God and man. What Athanasius helped us to see is that if Jesus is not fully man, then he can't properly identify with humanity. If he can't properly identify with humanity, then he's not a suitable substitute. But here's the kicker. If Jesus is not fully God, then he surely cannot be a substitute and a sacrifice for all humanity. You see, a human being might be able to sacrifice and substitute themselves for one other, but a human being cannot be the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. You see, that's an infinite proposition. The only way that Jesus can be an appropriate substitute for you and for me and for everyone else on the face of the earth is if he is in fact God and is in fact man. How do those things work out? I mean, that's been the question of church history. And we're not going to get bogged down in it, but what we must understand is that the scriptures teach that he is both God and he is both man. Those are the claims of Jesus that we have to come to terms with. Because if Jesus is the God-man, then we have to ask ourselves the question, what are we going to do with Jesus? He's not just some nice, moral, religious teacher and philosopher. He's making great claims on our lives. If he is who he claims to be, then you and I have to come to terms with those claims. What will you do with Jesus? All throughout the scriptures, we see that there are basically two ways that you and I can live. We can continue to live for ourselves. We can live out the charge that the religious people made of Jesus, that he was a self-promoter. I mean, that's what happens when we live for ourselves. We try to make a name for ourselves. We try to find the approval of others. We're essentially placing ourselves at the center. And here's the kicker. Like, it's an exhausting existence, is it not? To constantly and continually have to prove yourself to others. To have to show people that you fit in. They should like you. They should accept you. You're a good person. Like, that's exhausting. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to rescue us from those lesser pursuits. And if we would just turn, if we would repent from the old way of living, and we would turn to Jesus and embrace him, that we could find this life eternal that he's promised. That we could come into a relationship with the God of the universe that we are created for. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, then the question becomes, how do we need to renew our commitment to the God-man? Renew our commitment to Jesus and his word. How do you and I need to learn to rest in Jesus? To rest in him. To cling to his word. To cling to his word in such a way that it shapes us at the core of who we are. You see, Jesus came to show us what it looks like to walk with God. To live obediently dependent on the Father. You realize that that's how we were intended to live. Genesis chapter 1, God speaks to inform who we are, not because we are fallen and separated from him because of sin. God, we need God's word. We need to cling to the words of Jesus because we are people. If we're ever going to come to understand who we are before the Father, if we're ever going to come to understand what our purpose in this world is, it will only happen as we cling to the word of Jesus. Jesus came to show us what that kind of life looked like. You realize that as we read about Jesus in the Gospel of John, what we're seeing is a portrait of true humanity. This is the life that you and I were supposed to live. We were supposed to live obediently dependent on Jesus. See, Jesus shows us what it looks like to rest in our identity, to be sure and confident of our purpose. He's not a self-promoter. He's showing us how to live so fully in the Father that we don't have to promote ourselves. We don't have to make a name for ourselves. I mean, how would that kind of understanding, if it really seeped into the very pores and fiber of your being, how would that change you? We need to rest in Jesus. We need to live for Jesus' mission. Jesus shows us, not only is he sure and confident of his position before the Father, but he's also very sure and confident of his purpose for which he came. He came not to promote himself, not to honor himself, not to glorify himself. He came that those who would trust in him, who would cling to his words, would find eternal life. You see, we need to become kinds of people who are so sure and confident in our standing and our purpose before the Father that we too can live for Jesus' mission. We need to experience God's grace so deeply that we're able to extend it to others. I think there are three ways that we could do this very simply during this Easter season. We've been talking about this often and a lot because I think it's just a helpful way for us to wrap our minds around what it might look like to live for Jesus' mission. Intentionally pray. Pray specific prayer for specific people. Who is it that you're going to pray for this Easter season? Intentionally invest. Invest time and energy in those people you're praying for. Send them a text letting them know that you're thinking of them. Invite them to have coffee or lunch. Invite them to hang out when you're doing things with others. Intentionally invest time. Intentionally invite. Invite them to come and be a part of the Easter gathering with you. Why? Because it's Jesus' word that brings eternal life. And that will be an opportunity for them to hear the word of Jesus, to respond to the word of Jesus, and potentially find life in the person of Jesus. How are you going to intentionally pray, intentionally invest, and intentionally invite? Who are you inviting this Easter season? You see, you and I, we can experience life through Jesus, and this isn't a one-time endeavor. It's an ongoing experience of life, and that's why we take part in the Lord's Supper each and every week. We take part in the Lord's Supper each and every week to remind ourselves that the immortal one became mortal to raise mortals to immortality. That's what Athanasius said. Jesus, the God-man, the one who is immortal, he came and he lived amongst us. He lived, he died, and he rose again so that mortals like you and me might be able to experience immortality, that is, life with Jesus. And so we come and we worship Jesus through the Lord's Supper, reminding ourselves that his body had to be broken. It had to. There would be no other way for you to have a relationship with the Father except that Jesus' body was broken. His blood had to be shed. Because our sin separated us from God. And the sacrifice of animals, the sacrifice of trying to live for God, that will fall short. And And so the God-man came and dwelt among us, showing us what true humanity looks like, ultimately giving up his life. He was never striving to make a name for himself. He gave up his life humbly, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so if you know Jesus, this is an opportunity to worship. To worship the immortal one, the God-man, who made a way for you and me to know the Father. If you know Jesus, we want to invite you to come forward. You take the bread, you dip it in the cup, and you eat. And as you do, you remember Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you have shown us what it looks like to follow in the way of Jesus. And God, I pray that whatever obstacles and barriers are keeping men and women from trusting in you in this moment, that you would overcome them. That right now, maybe for some, for the very first time, they're seeing Jesus with eyes of faith. Would they turn from those old pursuits and embrace Jesus? Would you give them life in Christ? God, would you renew us who know you, who claim you, who follow Jesus? Would you move in us to cling to your word? Would you move within us to experience your grace so deeply that we extend it to others by intentionally praying, intentionally investing, and intentionally inviting? God, would you do a great work in us and through us? And we pray this by the name of Jesus. Amen.